Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Father, thank you for those of us here who have good fathers. Fathers who loved us well, fathers who cared for us, fathers who brought us up in the fear and admonition of the Lord, fathers who trained us to obey your word. Father, we are thankful for those men. And Father, for those of us who did not grow up with fathers like that, who did not grow up with fathers who taught us well or cared for us well, we thank you, Lord, that you are our Father, that you care for us far better than any earthly father ever could. Father, we thank you for all of the men who have stood in the gap for little boys and little girls without dads, who have played those roles and served well in them. And Father, today as we gather together, I pray, Lord, that our hearts would be set upon you as our Father. That as we worship, as we hear your word proclaimed, that Father, we would see you as good, as the one who loves us, as the one who cares for us, because you have made us. Father, I pray today that you would use this message in the hearts of your people. Open our ears and our minds, Lord. Remove distractions far from us, that we would be able to focus on Christ and him crucified. Bless this time and bless your people, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Titus, chapter 3. The book of Titus, chapter 3. We are belatedly, this was supposed to happen last week, we are belatedly finishing our series through Paul's letter to Titus today. And so, Paul ends this letter the way that he typically ends his letters, with practical instructions and greetings. He tends to kind of conclude his letters in that way. And sometimes these instructions are generally applicable to all Christians, very obviously. Sometimes they're more specific. Usually they're kind of mixed together in the same grouping. And it can be tough when you read these sections of Scripture, especially as a pastor, as a preacher, when you come to these sorts of sections of Scripture, to really think about how these sections apply to our lives. In fact, Scott told me before we ever even began this sermon series that this was the sermon he was most looking forward to. When he saw the breakdown and saw that this last sermon was just on these four verses, he said, "That's the one I'm really wanting to know, because I want to know how you are going to take Zenas the lawyer and make that apply to me." He's an encourager, y'all. But when we look at passages like this, we have to remember that God's Word tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man, and in parentheses, the Corey version, or woman, of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So even passages such as these are profitable for us, and we should approach them in that way. Throughout this series, we have been receiving instructions in sound doctrine and sound living from Paul. And today, as we finish this book, we are going to endeavor to walk away from it being usefully occupied. If you got a bulletin, got one of our sermon listening guides, you'll see that that's the title of today's message. And that is our focus. Because our sound doctrine is fairly useless if it doesn't produce in us the kind of sound living that we see here. Because we are not saved to simply sit and soak, but instead we must follow the example of Jesus, who came to do the work of the Father, as he said in John 5:17, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." So with that in mind, let's look together at Titus chapter 3, beginning in verses 12 and 13, where we find missionary provisions. Missionary provisions. Let's read together Titus 3, verses 12 and 13. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. If you remember back in chapter 1 of Titus, several sermons ago, we learned that Paul left Titus in Crete. And Titus was there serving as a sort of authority over the new churches there. He was there to kind of guard their faith and practice against error and heresy and falsehood. And so Titus is there in Crete. And now Paul is explaining here at the end of this letter that he plans to send someone to relieve Titus for a time. Specifically so that Titus can come to visit with Paul in a place called Nicopolis. In our age, it is significantly easier to stay connected with one another. My best friend is also a pastor, and throughout the courses of our ministries together, we have lived in places very close together and places that were very far apart. In fact, I served for 2 years in California while he was still here in Louisiana, and so we were very, very separated. But through the means of technology, we were able to stay closely connected and talk with one another, encourage one another, pray for one another frequently because of those sorts of things. But that was not the case in the days of the early church, where Christians had to rely on letters and travel in order to communicate with one another. And it wasn't like nowadays where you put a letter in the mailbox and 7 to 400 days later, the U.S. Postal Service delivers it to its destination. Back in this day, you had to write a letter and give it to a person and say, okay, start walking and drop this off when you get there. That was the basic way that you had to do it. And so Paul frequently makes arrangements for some of the men and women, but specifically the men that he has discipled, to come and to see him. We should understand here that a part of the provision that the Lord has provided for those who serve him is friendships. It's friendships. We are not intended to serve Christ alone, by ourselves, but within community. That the Christian life is a life of community. There are no lone ranger, single island Christians. We are supposed to be doing these things together. And here is Paul demonstrating that for us by making specific travel arrangements recorded for us to see thousands of years later to say, hey, friend, come see me. When I send somebody to take over for you, come see me. Come spend time with me. Obviously, the most significant community that we have is the local church. Now, in our modern era, many don't see it that way. They see the church as a burden. They see the church as something that is optional, something that you can cast aside whenever you choose to because, well, you know, I didn't feel good this morning, or, oh, well, you know, I was out late last night, or, oh, you know, it's okay. I've got a ball game at 6 p.m. tonight, and I got to cook chicken wings for all my friends who are coming over. You would not believe the number of really pathetic excuses I have heard from people for the reasons that they have not gathered with the body. And I just want you to be aware that the majority of those excuses are completely invalid. There is a very short list of reasons that it is acceptable for you to skip gathering with the body in the local church. Very, very short. Because this is our primary means of community. And you can't build community with people you don't spend time with. And so look around. Notice the people who are not here. And go to them and say, hey, the Bible commands you to gather with the body. The Bible commands you to not neglect gathering together with the body. Where are you? Come to church. Gather with the body. But beyond just the local church, we also have other Christians outside of our local church that we have established relationships and friends with. And we would do well to cultivate real, genuine friendships with other believers. That word friend is tossed around so flippantly, so carelessly these days, that we call people friends who are not actual friends. And I'm not talking about these people that you shouldn't be their friends, right? That's not who I'm talking about. Every mom in here is like, I know exactly who he's talking about. I told my kids about those people. Don't be running around with those people. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about people who are not actually, really, truly genuine. And sometimes the people who are not truly, actually, really genuine is you. We are not called to be guarded with one another in the ways that we often are. We are not called to protect ourselves from one another in the ways that we often do. Paul is a perfect example of this. Because it wasn't just with people like Titus that Paul shared things with. Paul wrote these things down in letters for the whole church to read. Talking about his thorn in the flesh that he prayed and asked God to remove. Talking about all of the hardships and sufferings that he had faced. Talking about his struggles, being real and vulnerable and genuine. One of the hardest things to see as a man in the church in America is the total and complete lack of friendships for men here in the church. There is no place that we should be more comfortable revealing every part of who we are than with other Christians. We should be vulnerable with one another. We should have the kind of friendships where we can be open and honest, where we pray for each other, where we point one another to the Scriptures. It is fine to bond over a shared love of things like sports or fishing or going to the gym at 4 a.m. if you're a lunatic like Pastor Michael. It's fine to bond over those things. But our friendships must be deeper than that. They must be deeper than that. We must share with one another the truths and the glories of the gospel. Point one another to the Scriptures. Be willing to be vulnerable with each other and say, I'm really struggling right now. And have our friends say, well, let's talk about the Psalms and how they can help and encourage us. That's the way that we're supposed to have friendships. Paul, while moving from place to place and facing intense persecution nearly everywhere that he went, did not have a long-term local church that he was in community with. But he did have these men and women that he had led to the Lord and sent out to all corners of the known world to serve him. And he took steps to maintain those relationships because that is a significant need for those who are serving the Lord in far-off places. It is not the only need, however, as those serving Christ need physical and financial provisions. Okay? People who are serving the Lord don't just need you to be their friend. They also have to feed their families. And so Paul also makes arrangements for that too in verse 13. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. We don't know where Zenas and Apollos are going. We don't know where they're coming from. But it's safe to presume that they have been given a specific task by Paul. They're on a specific journey, and they are going there by way of Crete. And while we don't know Zenas or Apollos, we should also do what we can do to be sure that those who are serving Jesus lack nothing. Paul essentially tells Titus, make sure that you and the churches get with Zenas and Apollos and make sure they have everything that they need. And that's the way that we should do that too. Whether we're talking about relationships, prayer, or meeting physical needs, Christians give freely and abundantly of themselves and their resources to those who serve the Lord. Because it's not just Titus that these instructions apply to, which is what we'll see next in verse 14, where we see that we should be fruitful. Verse 14, be fruitful. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help in cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. Titus is told here by Paul to instruct our people to devote themselves to good works. So first of all, notice something here. That Paul, even though he is not there physically with Titus, he still views himself as a part of that body Because we understand from this that the church is not just this church, that there is the local church, but there is also the universal church, or what the early Christian church referred to as the Catholic Church, the unified church. Now, that term has fallen out of favor because the Roman church has co-opted the use of the term Catholic, and we tend to avoid that now, but that's what it means. See, even Jenny Kate knows that the Romans are wrong. And so Paul is referring to the people in the churches at Crete as our people because he is a part of that body. Because all of us in Christ are a part of the same body. And so he says, make sure you instruct our people to devote themselves to good works. Now, I want to make sure that I say this again, because I've said this so many times, and I'm going to say it so many more. These are not works that grant us salvation. They're not even works that gain us favor with God. Because notice, who is he instructing to do good works? Our people. These are already Christians. These are not non-believers that he is saying, go do these works so that you might be saved. We are not saved by works. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. We don't get favor with God by doing good works because Christ has already done all the good works. Our good works, instead of being intended to make God like us more, our good works flow out of our devotion to Christ. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So notice what Paul says there in Ephesians 2. He says, you're not saved by works, but God did create you for good works. Your works don't save you, but that does not mean you are not still called to do good works. And they're good works that God has prepared beforehand. In other words, he's saying, God had this in mind for you, that in Christ you would do these things. So these are not just any good works. Paul is not telling Titus to tell the Christians on Crete, make sure you help lots of little old ladies across the street because you were saved for good works. These are good works that are specifically geared toward helping with the needs of those who are serving the Lord. That's the focus that Paul has here in these verses. He is saying, make sure that these people understand that it is their responsibility to give to people like Zenas the lawyer, to people like Apollos who are on these missionary journeys, to make sure that they have what they need in order to do the work of the Lord. That's the idea here. He is saying, tell these people to devote themselves to good works that the people of God who are serving the Lord have what they need. There are ways to devote yourself to so-called good works that are not fruitful. The sort of good works that puff us up and make us feel as though we're a good person. But these are not the sort of good works that we should strive for. But instead, we should strive for the good works that point all glory to Jesus rather than ourselves. The ones that cause us to live lives that are not self-focused, but are mission-focused. And so one of my responsibilities, one of our responsibilities as pastors, as teachers, as elders, is to teach you, to instruct you to do good works, to be fruitful in your service to the Lord. And that's a range of things. It's everything from saying, hey, we need people to help cut the grass at the church. Be fruitful and serve. To, hey, we need people to help at Vacation Bible School, which you answered the call and did a tremendous job in. It's saying, hey, folks, Christians give financially to the church. If you are here, if you are a Christian, if you are a church member specifically, you are supposed to be financially giving to the work of the church. And if you are not, you're not being fruitful in the way that you are called to by Scripture. Now, y'all know me. I've been here almost 2 years now, and I have not yet gotten up here and preached a sermon about money. The time will come when we're preaching through a book of the Bible and we come to a passage that is about giving of your money. And you know what I'm going to do when that happens, right? I'm going to preach about money. But not because I'm trying to line my own pocketbook. I can't. I got 3 children. I have no money, ever. Doesn't matter how much y'all give me. I have none. It's all gone. But my point is to say that my responsibility is to instruct you to do the work of the Lord. And that is part of the work of the Lord. And so just as a little mini sermon today, if you're not given to the church, give. Because you are being unfaithful if you don't. But even more than that, we do these things because they point our own hearts to Jesus and they point the hearts of other people to Jesus. That is the kind of fruitful work that we are supposed to be doing. The very last thing we see in verse 15 is we see how Paul closes this letter by saying, "Grace be with you. Grace be with you. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all." Paul concludes this letter with greetings to the church and finally with the phrase, "Grace be with you all." First, we should understand that this is an indicator that although this letter was written to Titus specifically, the intention is for this to be read to the entirety of the gathered body. So when Paul wrote this letter, he wrote it to Titus, but it's expected that Titus is going to read this to all of the churches. That's why he says, "Grace be with you all." And so as I told you when we started this letter, when we started to look at things like the list of qualifications for elders, these things are not just for pastors. They're not just for elders. They're not just for leaders. They are for all of us. If we are Christians, and most of us in this room would say that we are, then the things that we find in this letter are for all of us. Another thing we should recognize is that when Paul says, "Grace be with you," it is a reminder of what it is that carries us through. We cannot be usefully occupied of our own accord. We cannot do good works in our own power. We cannot be fruitful because we decide to do that. We need the grace of God in Christ Jesus to produce these things in us. It is the grace of God in Christ Jesus that grants to us a new heart to serve the Lord. It is the grace of God in Christ Jesus that blesses us with a body of believers to serve as an encouragement to us in our striving to be like Jesus. It is the grace of God in Christ Jesus that brings us salvation from sin through His blood and gives us life in His resurrection. The phrase "grace be with you" may just seem like the Christian thing to say when you say goodbye, right? Oh, it's a Christian way to sign off on an email, to get off the phone, to finish a letter. "Grace be with you." There are denominations that say that to one another as they go. "Grace be with you." It can almost seem flippant or trite. But that phrase carries so much weight and power in it because it's really a declaration of the goodness and sufficiency and sovereignty of God in all things. It is our way of saying, "I pray that you have all that you need. I pray that you trust fully in God. I pray that you rest completely in the sufficiency of the work of Jesus Christ for you." When we say "grace be with you," when Paul says "grace be with you," what he is saying is, you have Christ, and Christ is enough. Paul is saying here at the end of this letter These things that I am laying upon you are difficult. They are weighty. It is hard to be above reproach. It is hard to fight against false teaching. It is hard to be fruitful and do what is right. It is hard. But you have grace from God in Christ Jesus. You have what you need. So Christians, brothers and sisters, let me encourage you. Remind yourself daily that grace is with you. Grace is with you. In those moments where you're struggling, grace is with you. In those seasons where suffering seems to weigh on you endlessly, grace is with you. On days like today, which may be hard for you for a variety of reasons, grace is with you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, is with you. We have all that we need. As we endeavor to live this life in this fallen, sinful, ugly, dreadful world, grace is with you. As we close this series, I just want to take a few moments and emphasize the importance of sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. This is one of those things that's kind of my hobby horse. Right doctrine, sound doctrine. There's things that go around on social media from time to time that say things like, if you were kidnapped by some kidnappers and you can make a phone call and you had to say something that would make the person you called know that something was wrong, what would you say? I would say something like, sound doctrine's not that important. Anyone who knows me, that should raise red flags immediately and be like, wait, what? That's not right. Something isn't right there. Because that's definitely not me. Sound doctrine is so, so, so important. Think about the things that we're taught in this letter. We can't do them without sound doctrine. If we don't rightly understand what it means to be above reproach, we can't be above reproach. So many churches are infected with false teaching from their pulpits, in their Sunday school classes, in their discipleship groups. It's everywhere. It's so pervasive. And I'm going to be frank with you for a minute. There's a lot going on right now in the Southern Baptist Convention. There's a lot going on right now in churches all over the place. There's a super popular podcast that has recounted the rise and fall of a very, very, very popular large church. And the whole time I'm hearing these things and I'm hearing people talk about them, and they keep talking about spiritual abuse by spiritual leaders. Spiritual abuse by spiritual leaders. These people, these spiritual leaders abusing people by teaching false doctrine. And that's very true. There's no love lost from me for wolves in sheep's clothing who get behind pulpits and teach false doctrine. But I want you to understand something. The people in those pews, or in those chairs, if that's what the church has, the people in those churches do bear some responsibility for that. You, as Christians who are not in the pulpit, are called to hold your leaders and teachers to account for sound doctrine. And you cannot do that if you don't know it. If you don't know what sound doctrine is, you can't tell if I'm teaching you false doctrine. So you must seek out understanding in sound doctrine. It's one of the things that I have emphasized since I've come here. It's why we started doing theology classes. It's why we have pursued these things, to give you opportunities to learn the realities of right doctrine in the Christian faith. That's why they're there. And what I want for you to be able to do is to hold your leaders accountable. If your Sunday school teacher says something about the Trinity, like let's say they use a Trinity analogy, which they shouldn't because all Trinity analogies are bad. But let's say, well, you know, the Trinity is like a three-leaf clover. You can go, nope. That's not sound doctrine. That's why these things exist. It is my responsibility. I am held accountable to the Lord for how I teach God's word to you. And I want you to know and understand and believe sound doctrine. So hold your leaders accountable in their doctrine. Hold yourself accountable in your doctrine. Examine our lives closely for the biblical qualifications of elders, and then follow us in that example. Reject false teaching and false teachers. Reject them. Don't listen to them to see what good things they have to say. Don't listen to them because, I can eat the meat and spit out the bones. Reject them altogether. False teaching is not to be trifled with. It's not to be handled with kids' gloves. It is to be set aside, cast out forever. That's what we should do with that. Reject false teaching and false teachers, and find your primary instruction in the teaching and preaching of your pastors and your own local church. And take advantage of the opportunities provided by our church to deepen your knowledge and understanding of the Scriptures. And then take that doctrine and apply it to your lives and live fruitfully. Serve the Lord with your whole life. That's what Paul wants Titus to do. That's what Paul instructs Titus to tell the churches in Crete, to serve the Lord with your whole life. That's what we should be doing. Know sound doctrine, apply it to your life, and live a life in accordance with that doctrine. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this book, for the things that you have used it to teach us, to instruct us in sound doctrine. So, Father, as we prepare to worship you by taking the Lord's Supper together, I pray, Lord, that you would apply that grace to our hearts. Help us, Lord, to trust fully in Christ as we seek to live lives that honor him. In Christ's name, amen.